do have a seat. And do pick up your Bibles again if you've closed them and turn back to Genesis chapter 35. It's on page 38 of the Church Red Bibles, page 56, if you've got one of the Church large print Bibles. I don't like adverts. Does anyone else mute the adverts? Yeah, okay, it's just not just me. There you go, okay. I don't like adverts, but this week I watched as many Christmas adverts as I could to see how they answered this question. How do you have a Merry Christmas? And you won't be surprised to hear what they told me. They told me that if you want to have a Merry Christmas, you need to eat food that you love and be with the people that you love and open gifts that you love. Well, Genesis 35 might not be the first place that we would think of turning to find out how to have a Merry Christmas. But I think it does tell us exactly that. And I think it offers us far better advice and wisdom than any advert on TV. So let me pray and I'll show you what I mean. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can have your word open in front of us now. We thank you that you speak to us. And we pray that you would help us to understand your word. Be with us here, be with the kids upstairs and down the corridor. Help us to hear your voice and your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've come to the end of our story. If you're with us, you'll remember back in September, we started looking at the life of Jacob in Genesis chapter 25, and now we've reached the end in Genesis 35. Not the end of Jacob's life, that doesn't happen until chapter 50, but from now on, Genesis, the book, will shift its focus, firstly, briefly, onto Esau, Jacob's brother, and then for 14 chapters, onto his most famous son, Joseph. And I'm sure at some point we'll work our way through his story. But this is the end of Jacob's life. And it ends with two things. A reminder and the remainder. Have a look at chapter 35, verse 1. It says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.'" Chapter 34 that we looked at last week was a disaster. It was the story of Jacob's daughter Dinah being raped. And then the two reactions, Jacob's reaction of doing almost nothing and his son's total overreaction and going on a killing spree. And so at the start of chapter 35, you can imagine the whole family still reeling in shock and in pain from what happened. And in that moment, God speaks to Jacob and he tells him to take the family back to Bethel. In their sorrow and in their anger and in their shame and in their confusion, God tells Jacob to go back to the place where it all began. The place where he first met God. Do you remember this term? We've been hearing all about how Jacob grew in his faith. He grew up hearing about God from his granddad Abraham and his father Isaac. But as we saw back then, he was their God, not his God. Jacob didn't believe in God until he first arrived in Bethel. If you remember back then, he was on the run from his brother Esau. He just tricked their father Isaac into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. And when Esau found out, he vowed that he'd kill Jacob. And so Jacob ran and ran. And when he arrived in Bethel, he was so exhausted, he lay down, he put his head on a pillow and he fell asleep. And we read back in chapter 28, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And God spoke to Jacob in that dream. And so we read, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place. Then he made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me, then the Lord will be my God. And he named the place Bethel, because Bethel means house of God. This is where Jacob's graph, do you remember a few weeks ago we were thinking about his graph of faith. This is where he crossed the dotted line and started to believe. And now God takes him back there. I wonder if you've ever gone back to your old primary school. Or back to the house that you first grew up in. Or visited your old scout hut. Or gone to the park where you used to hang out with your friends. You'll know what happens if you do. As soon as you get there, all sorts of memories come flooding back, don't they? Faces and names that you haven't thought about for years pop into your head. You remember the place where you scraped your knee falling off the monkey bars. The driveway where you learnt to ride your bike for the first time. The room that you thought would look so good painted lime green and then you had to repaint all over again. Going back to those old places reminds you of how you thought and how you felt back then. Things you'd forgotten come flooding back to you. And I think that's what God wants to do for Jacob. To give him a reminder. And that's what he does. Look at verse 9. It said, after Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you'll no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. As Rachel was reading that just now, Addie nudged me and she said, he's already done that. And she's right. He did. Back in chapter 32. Because do you remember Jacob's name? Jacob meant the deceiver. And that's what he was like. That's what he'd grown up as. Back then, before he had faith, he lived life his own way, getting what he could. But then he'd come to Bethel and he'd met with God and he'd changed. And in the years that followed and the chapters that followed, he got to know God and he learned to thank God. God and to trust God and obey God. And we've seen his faith was anything but a straight line. He had ups and downs. He got things wrong as often as he got things right. But knowing God, meeting God, had changed him. And so back in chapter 32, God had changed his name from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, he who struggles with God. And now God says it all over again. Why? As a reminder. And that's not all. Look at verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at that place where he had talked with him. And again, we should read that and think, he's already done that. The promises that God had made back at the beginning of Genesis to Abraham and earlier into Isaac, God had already made, he'd already reiterated to Jacob back in chapter 28. That one day his family would become a great nation, that they would rule the land of Canaan, and that through them the whole world would come to know how amazing God is. So why does he say it all over again now? I think it's as a reminder. Jacob and his family have just had their whole world turned upside down by the events of chapter 34. Their hearts were breaking, their heads were spinning. It must have felt like everything they had, everything they knew was in free fall. So what does God do? He brings them back to Bethel and he reminds them. He reminds them that some things, the most important things, haven't changed. And they never will. God still loved them. They still belonged to him. And they were still part of his plan. And in response to God repeating and reminding Jacob of what he's already said and done, Jacob does something he's already done. Look at verse 14. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Nothing new. Nothing added. Just a reminder. Just going over old truths and remembering old promises. In other words, something like Christmas. Because that's what we do at Christmas, isn't it? Every year, we hear the same stories. We read the same passages. We sing the same carols. Every year, we go up into the attic and find the box that says Christmas on it and take it down and decorate the house like we do every year. Every year we make the same food and we eat the same meals that we ate last year and the year before and the year before that. And here at church, every year I ask Beck to dig out the old Advent wreath, not just for Shola, but for all of us to know that it's Christmas, and we try and make it look not too shabby. And every year we print flyers and we invite our neighbours to come to the same services and same celebrations that we have every year. And of course, we are praying that for some people, they will come for the first time. And hear for the first time the best news in the world. But for most of us, Christmas isn't about hearing anything new. It's a reminder. It's a reminder of the best news in the world. And it's a reminder that the same old wonderful truths haven't changed. And they never will. Do you know, I used to really struggle with Christmas. And I know a lot of ministers who do, because they look at the card and all the services coming up and they think, oh my goodness, we've got 10 Christmas services and I've got to speak at every single one of them and I've got to think of something new to say. But you see, Christmas isn't about coming up with something new. The whole point of Christmas and what makes Christmas so special is being reminded of what's old and true and just as precious today and just as wonderful this year as the first time you heard it. That you and I, friends, have a God who, despite everything, loves us. And he calls us and he invites us to be his children and to start a new life of love and joy and hope and peace that will last forever. And it's all possible because of Jesus. How do you have a Merry Christmas? Well, it's got nothing to do with the food you eat, or the parties you go to, or the gifts you get. You and I can have a Merry Christmas every year by coming to church and opening the Bible and remembering the truth. So come. Come to the nativities and come to the carol services and come to Christmas Day and Christingle and have a reminder of what we need. That's what Jacob had at Bethel. That's what we will have at Christmas. And the rest of his story is really the remainder. Have a look at verse 16. It says, then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, don't be afraid, for you have another son. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. Back in chapter 30, at the birth of her first son, Rachel said this. It says, Rachel named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. And he does. But it costs Rachel her life. So, verse 19, Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. And then it goes straight into verse 21. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Reuben, if you remember, was Israel's oldest son, Leah's firstborn. Bilhah was Rachel's maidservant. And we don't know why Reuben went in and slept with her. Some people have suggested he was trying to take control of the family from his father. Others have suggested that following Rachel's death, Reuben wanted to get rid of any other potential competition for his mother. I don't know. But what is clear is that what Reuben did was a terrible thing. What must Israel have thought when he heard of it? What must the rest of the family have thought when they heard of it? And then in verses 23 to 26, we get a list of the 12 sons of Jacob as if to signal that the family isn't going to get any bigger. It's come to an end. And then finally we get verses 27 to 29. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years, then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And that's it. A medical emergency. A time that should have been a great celebrating the birth of a new son. Tragically turned into the death of the wife he loved the most. Then another family disaster, a disrespectful child going completely off the rails and doing something utterly shameful. And then an elderly parent who presumably for some time needed care and then died. And we don't know if all those things happened one after the other, or all in the same year, or maybe spread out over many years. But that is what Jacob's life became full of. That was the remainder of his life. And you might find that sad or even depressing, but I find it helpfully realistic. You see, the problem with ending stories and they all lived happily ever after is that that only happens in fairy tales, not in real life. And of course, that's the problem with all the Christmas adverts as well, isn't it? They're not real. And yet they leave us feeling like that's what life should be like. That's what our homes should be like. That's what our tables should be like. That's what our Christmases should be like. But they're not. And so we feel this extraordinary pressure to live up to that lie and pretend. But friends, with God, we never need to pretend. Maybe you've had a rubbish year. Maybe you're dreading Christmas because you feel that all it's going to do is remind you of the one you love, who you won't be spending Christmas with. And the idea of pulling on a funny jumper and singing makes you feel sick. Or maybe you're dreading having the family around because this year has been full of fights and battles and embarrassments, and the idea of pulling crackers and playing happy families with them makes you want to run a mile. Maybe you're dreading this year, Christmas this year, because you lost your job. Or because money is tight and you know you can't get the kids what they want. Or serve the food that you wish you could. And the thought of their faces and the disappointment leaves you longing for Christmas to be over. Do you see, the adverts don't help us to have a Merry Christmas because they're not real. But the Bible is. It's not afraid to say that life is hard. That sometimes Christmas is hard. That this year may have been hard. That accidents happen. That people mess up. That parents get old and die. That's life. But friends, even if that is your life right now, you can still have a Merry Christmas. Not by pretending that those other things don't happen or aren't real, but by coming back to God and remembering what is real. Remembering that Christmas shows us that we have a God who loves us. So much so that he came down at Christmas to be with us. And so we have a God who knows what life is like and knows the hardships and the sorrows. At Christmas, we remember that we have a God who knows all the mess ups we've ever made, but he still loves us and came to save us from all those mistakes. Friends, you don't need fancy food or glitzy parties or expensive presents to have a Merry Christmas. All you need is Jesus. So as you go into the loft and find the box that says Christmas on it and do your decorations like every year, as you grab a bundle of flyers from the back table and go and post them into your neighbor's door and get your fingers caught in their letterbox like you do every year, as you make yet another tray of mince pies and wonder how many thousands of them you must have made over the years, praise God that Christmas doesn't change. Praise God that the truth of Christmas doesn't change. Praise God that whatever else has happened this year, the message of Christmas doesn't change. And it's just as wonderful this year as it was the first time you heard it and understood it and believed. Praise God that because of Jesus, you and I and everyone can have a very Merry Christmas. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for truths that do not change. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in the coming months we will have the chance again and again and again and again in carols and hymns and Bible readings and sermons to hear and remember and sing and rejoice at the truth of Christmas. And Lord, we do pray that there would be many this year who hear that message for the first time and understand and believe that Jesus is God's own Son and he came to earth to save us and give us life now and forever. Oh Lord, we pray that this year we would, our friends and our families who we invite would come along and hear and go from darkness to light and go from death to life. And Lord, we also pray that for those of us who know this truth, who've heard this truth, we pray that we would be reminded and it would fill our hearts again with joy and hope and life and peace, no matter what this year has brought, no matter what else is going on. Lord, I would be amazed if there aren't some people in this room who are dreading the prospect of Christmas, for whatever reason. But I pray that none of us would. Because above and beyond all those other things that may be true in our lives right now, Christmas reminds us of the truth, which is greater and more wonderful than anything else in our lives. So Lord, we pray whatever else this season might bring, we pray it would be full of truth, full of Jesus, and that we would have a merry Christmas because of him. In his name we pray. Amen.